Numbers chapter 27. Perhaps we might read this passage responsively, beginning in verse 15 to the end of the chapter. Numbers chapter 27. Join me as we come to verse 16. And Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep, which have no shepherd. And the Lord said unto Moses, Take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him. And set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight. And thou shalt put some of thine honor upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord. At his word shall they go out, and at his word shall they come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. And he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. And he laid his hands upon him and gave him a charge as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, thank you for ministering to our hearts in song already this morning. And we pray that now thy Holy Spirit will speak to our hearts through thy precious word. We grant that our coming together shall not have been in vain, but that God, the living God, shall be present amongst us in blessing and in power. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You remember that Balaam had been hired by Balak to curse the people of God. On the top of the Mount Pisgah, he looked down upon that people, and he was unable to curse those whom God had blessed. And so it was in the hand of God to maintain the nation of Israel. They could not be cursed, for God had laid his love upon them and had abundantly blessed them. Although Balaam was unsuccessful on the mountaintop, because of God's intervention in his effort to curse those whom God had blessed, he was successful on the plain below the mountain. For there he induced the people into the idolatry and immorality of the Moabites and the Midianites. So God maintained the nation on the mountain. The people failed in the valley and on the plain. This is the story of our Christian lives too often. And thank God he maintains our union with him on the mountain, so to speak. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, the same one who died to save us, lives to keep us, and pleads the benefit of the precious blood that he shed. He is the satisfaction for our sins. Many times down here upon the plain, we fail, we are compromised, and we live as the nations round about us live, and do not live distinctively as the people of God. We noticed last time the effort of Balaam and of those associated with him was to actually destroy the people of God at this time. A people that they could not destroy by military might nor by curse, they sought to destroy by compromise and to bring their lives down from holy character into the immoral practices of the nations amongst whom they were. We notice that in this situation, God called for the nation of Israel to exterminate the Midianite nation which was being used to this end. We made application of that passage into our life pattern today. And notice that we as the church must maintain our purity. If the church loses its character as being the church of the living and holy God, we lose our usefulness and purpose whereby God has left us in this world. Jesus has said that we are the salt of the earth, and the salt must not lose its saltness. Jesus has said we are the light of the world, and the light of the world must not be hid, but must shine forth in its brightness in this darkened world. We must take the javelin of the Word of God, as we notice Phinehas taking the literal javelin and stopping the corruption of that day by slaying two who were involved in prominent and open sin. And so we must take the javelin of the Word of God and apply it to our own hearts, first of all, and then to sin as we see it in the world round about. I'm a little bit behind, as I usually am, in my magazine reading. And being behind during this past week, I just came upon a comment that was very apropos to what we were closing with last week. I would like to share it with you this morning. It's a comment from Joseph Bailey, who really is right on 99% of the time. His comment is entitled, Messy Living Rooms, A Special Kind of House Cleaning. Doonesbury, Time Magazine, that is, and a certain big city FM station. What do they have in common? They made a mess in American living rooms. Two of them made ours smell like a pig pen, and I won't stand for it. First Doonesbury, which by the way is in our day paper. Until now, newspaper comic strips have been pretty clean. Then along comes artist Gary Trudeau and introduces an affair between two unmarried young adults. Very in. Very funny. Very dirty. Next Time magazine. Did you notice the recent full-page illustration of an aftershave bottle shaped like the male genital organ? Caption, macho. It's bad. And that FM station, it was a theater advertisement, and a segment clearly presented the perversion of bestiality. Filthy. I don't like an invited guest to make our living room dirty. So I phoned the FM station and suggested that we might want to listen somewhere else if they didn't remove the ad. When the young woman suggested, write a letter, there's no one here to listen to your complaint, I said, in that case, I'll write to the FCC. Please tell the manager when he comes in. The ad was taken off the air. A day later, I wrote to the president of Time Incorporated and reminded him that he has to decide whether he's publishing a magazine for men who want their aftershave in that sort of bottle or for a lot of families like mine. I haven't done anything about Doonesbury, which doesn't appear in the newspapers we take. Many newspapers exercise their responsibility for moral values by not publishing the sequence. I have never been particularly in favor of censorship, but the newspaper, the news magazine, and the radio TV are welcomed into so many homes, seen and heard by so many children and teens, that Christian responsibility seems to dictate some sort of action when they further erode values and standards that are already in jeopardy. Our teens face the same temptations we faced when we were teens, I once commented at a Christian education conference in a black church. Yes, said a woman about my age, but we had to hunt harder to find them. Because the home is where values are determined, if we permit the everybody's doing it viewpoint to take over in the living room, good sermons and Sunday school teaching at church will not produce a new generation of pure Christians, or stable marriages, or emotionally healthy kids. So folks, that's right where it's at. And the issues that we were talking about last week are very relevant to your world. We just handle the situation in this day and age in a different way from which it was handled in the days of the nation of Israel. As we come to the passage this morning, which is chapters 26, 27, and 36, I have two things to suggest to us. Two main topics around which to bring my message. First of all, the second numbering of the nation of Israel. We find that in chapter 26, chapters 27, 1 to 11, and chapter 36. And finally, the transfer of leadership, chapter 27, verses 12 to 23, the passage that we read together. A second numbering of the nation of Israel was necessary because a generation had passed away. Adult generation had died in the wilderness, all except Joshua and Caleb and Moses, who was to die shortly and not to enter into the promised land. So with the adult generation having passed away, the census of that adult generation that was taken at the beginning of the journey almost 40 years previously was not now accurate. So a new numbering was necessary at this time. The numbering was useful for two purposes. Number one, it was useful for military purposes because they were going to be engaged in warfare as they entered the land, and it was necessary to know how many troops were available. Secondly, it was necessary relative to the fact that after the warfare had been accomplished, this people, the nation of Israel, would settle down in the land of Palestine which God was giving to them. And the division of the land would be according to the census of the people. The result of this second numbering, which is largely in chapter 26, is interesting. There was a total decrease on the part of the nation from the beginning of the journey to the end of 1,820 people. They had not prospered during the journey through the wilderness. The nation, on the other hand, had declined. Why? We have seen why. Because again and again they departed from God, and in the chastening of God, many of the nation died. The tribes which saw a decrease were Reuben, Gad, Ephraim, Naphtali, and Simeon. And interestingly enough, Simeon was a tribe far beyond the rest of the tribes which saw a decrease in its numbers. The number of decrease from the tribe of Simeon was 37,100 people. The next nearest tribe showed a decrease of 8,000 people. Why is this? I think the last plague that came upon the children of Israel that we referred to last week is the answer to this question. If you remember, it was Zimri, one of the leaders of the tribe of Simeon, who had led this rebellion against the discipline of God among the Israelites at that time. It is very probable that many of the tribe of Simeon followed him in his attempt to overthrow the discipline of God, and a large number of that tribe died in that plague. It is interesting to notice, as far as the tribes that increased, which were all the rest of those that I haven't mentioned, Manasseh was by far the greatest in increase. And the tribe of Manasseh saw an increase of 20,500 adult persons. The interesting thing here is that Manasseh was the smallest tribe in the original numbering and now was one of the larger tribes. It had grown. Now, in connection with the numbering, there was a particular problem that arose. We find this in the first 11 verses of chapter 27. It was that there was a family of Zelophehad. Now, if you notice chapter 27 and verse 1, then came the daughters of Zelophehad. And they came to Moses because there were no sons in this family. With no sons in the family of Zelophehad, the inheritance would pass from that family to some other family and possibly some other tribe. So the daughters of this man come to Moses and say, "You are dividing up the land, giving it to the various families, to the sons of the family, the eldest son, first of all. Now there's no son in our family. Will we be without an inheritance in the land?" The matter was decided so that the inheritance would go to the daughters, equally divided among them, and it was even further spelled out if there would be no daughters. so that the land would stay within the families. The land was vitally important. They were going in to possess the land that God had given to them. When you get to chapter 36, you find out that there was another problem on top of the first problem. The second problem was this. The daughters of Zelophehad would probably marry in due time. If they married, then their land would go outside of the family and possibly outside of the tribe to another family and to another tribe. So the original adjustment would keep the land within the family, but then the daughters would marry and the land would go out of the family at that time. What could be done? The answer to the problem in chapter 36 was that the daughters were restricted in their marriage selection to cousins in order to keep the land within the family and within the tribe. Now, it is obvious from the mechanics of the things that we've set very briefly before you that possession of the land was of the utmost importance. This was the name of the game. The land of Palestine, the land that God was bringing them to, should be for everyone, for every family, for every tribe, for everyone in the nation of Israel. It was the safekeeping of the land for the individuals involved that was the important issue. The land of Palestine for the nation of Israel, those many years ago, is typical to us of the spiritual possessions which are available to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Not having a stake in heaven, but having a stake in all spiritual blessings with which God has blessed us now through and in the Lord Jesus Christ. As it says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. Your possession of what God has given to you is of vital concern to God and should be of vital concern to you. Do you want the land? Do you want what God has made available to you? Do you know the possession of forgiveness? Or do you go through life as a Christian with some kind of a haunting guilt complex way back in the back of your mind about something, somewhere, sometime? You haven't appropriated your possession of full and complete forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. Your conscience has not been purged from dead works. Therefore, you have not laid hold of forgiveness. And all of the multiplied possessions that are ours in the spiritual realm through Jesus Christ, God wants you to lay hold of them, to enjoy them, and to be benefited by them. Now, three things we notice. Possession of the land was related to walk in the wilderness. In other words, the number of people within the families and within the tribes either increased, as we've noticed, or diminished according to their walking in faith and obedience to the Lord. Therefore, the extent of their possession was directly related to their daily walk for God. So it is in our Christian life. As we walk in faith, as we obey the Word of God, we constantly enter into more of our spiritual possession. As we live by sight, as we fail to obey, the degree to which we possess our spiritual blessings are diminished, and we become impoverished Christians, and not fully enriched as God would have us to be. The second lesson I want you to notice is that Israel was to retain their family land. What was given here as they entered into the land of Palestine was to remain in the family in perpetuity. If in case for some reason it lapsed, every year of Jubilee, the 50th year, it would return to the original family. what was given to them in the providence of God in the family lineage was to be retained. And this is the kind of spiritual succession that we find in the Word of God. As we find one generation passing down to its family the blessing and possession of God that they have received from a previous generation. Now, in the grace of God, sometimes He breaks into a family that has no spiritual possession. And an individual is the first one born of God into a new family line, so to speak, that is of recent days. And then as that individual grows and develops in spiritual apprehension and knowledge, it is his joy to pass on to his family spiritual heritage. I want to read to you a couple of things this morning to point out by way of illustration what I am talking about. I'm reading a hymn written by James G. Deck between 1807 and 1884. He wrote many, many hymns of a worshipful nature, of which 25 are contained in this little worship hymnal. Listen to a verse of this hymn. Lamb of God, our souls adore Thee, while upon Thy face we gaze, there the Father's love and glory shine in all their brightest rays. Thy almighty power and wisdom all creation's works proclaim, heaven and earth alike confess Thee, as the ever great I am. Let me read a piece of poetry for you. This is called The Theory of Evolution, written in free verse. They say, birds on harpsichords plus all the time in the world could have sounded Bach. On monkey or monkeys on typewriters could have come out Dante. I say, God had all the time in the world, but didn't need it to orchestrate us all and write us real in black and white. Another one by the same author. Baptism of Fire. Looking back, it is the days that we value most for showing us ourselves. The hours that scrape us up like dust in a pan and deposit us where we shudder to go, in the incinerator, standing alone, heaving with heat, blanketing the basement with the fumes of fear. Its iron door shuts like a trap on all the trash destined for burning. There we see ourselves purged until our final falling through the bottom grate. Gold or clinkers? Now here you have possession of family land in the spiritual realm. Because I am reading to you from a great grandfather and a great granddaughter. Lucy Shaw of our day and age was a Deck by maiden name. Her father, Dr. Northcote Deck, whose acquaintance I had the pleasure of knowing, a godly man in this lineage, his father and grandfather on back in the spiritual lineage of the Lord, passing on down through the family line the land that they had possessed in Jesus Christ. We think of the Howard family today. We think of Betty Elliott, one of the Howards. We think of Tom Elliott up at Gordon, Tom Howard, rather, at Gordon College, Gordon Conwell. We think of David Howard as he is active in the work of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. We think of four other children within that family, and we see possession of the land that God had given to them. I want to speak a word to fathers this morning. And I want to say that you before God are responsible to act as for God as priest within your family and to teach and to train and to direct and to motivate those whom God gives you in the ways of the Lord, that spiritual possession of the land of God be not lost in that family line. Thirdly and finally, the land was not to go from one tribe to another. None of them were to be ultimately impoverished. And that reminds us that all of us have spiritual gifts that differ spiritual gifts that we are to use, and we are not to default and allow ourselves merely to be satisfied with the gifts that others may have. As priests of God, we all function. As ministers of God, we all serve. As those who are members of the body of Christ, we all function. So we have spiritual inheritance, and we lay hold of it, and we keep it, and pass it on to succeeding generations, that there may be spiritual lineage in this world where we live. Now we come to our second topic this morning, and it is the transfer of leadership as set before us in chapter 27, verses 12 to 23. First of all, a little typical picture perhaps is suggested here. Moses is the man with whom we associate the law of God. You remember that the law of God was given through angels to Moses, to the people, from Mount Sinai. And so with Moses we associate the Ten Commandments, the law. The law brought the nation of Israel, as it were, typically speaking, to the borders of the land of promise. Moses did not bring them in. And the law of God can make us aware of our sinnership. The law of God makes us aware of the fact that we are sinners in need of a Savior. But the law was not intended to save. The law cannot save. It is powerless to effect salvation. We are simply condemned under the righteous edicts of the law. It was Joshua who brought the children of Israel into the land of promise. The name Joshua is a contraction. The full name in the Old Testament is Jehoshua. The contraction Joshua means Jehovah Savior. The New Testament, Greek of the Old Testament, Hebrew Joshua, is Jesus. Jehovah Savior. So the Joshua of the Old Testament is a simple, beautiful picture of the Jesus Savior of the New Testament, who can bring us in to spiritual blessing. He can bring us in because he died on the cross under the penalty of the law which we have broken, satisfied the law's righteous demands, and effects a pardon on a righteous basis, so that God can be just and the justifier of the ungodly. I have a question for you. Have you, through Jesus Christ, been brought into the blessing of God? You cannot be brought into the blessing of God, into possession of spiritual inheritance, through the law, through any do-good, try-as-hard-as-you-can effort. It is fruitless. You need a Savior. Jesus Christ was born a Savior. Behold, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And salvation is available to you through no other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Embrace him by faith, and you will not only come to the borders of the land, you will be brought in to the land that flows with milk and honey, spiritual blessings through Jesus Christ. For he said, I am the way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. As we handle this passage very briefly then, we notice four things. Number one, God's command. Verse 12. The Lord said unto Moses, get thee up into this Mount Abarim, which name is the name of a mountain range. The particular mountain was Mount Nebo, as you will find from comparing with the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32 and verse 49. Get thee up and see the land which I have given unto the children of Israel. Oh, Moses had so much to look back upon. He could look back upon that first Passover night. Yea, he could look back upon those plagues of judgment coming upon the Egyptians, the power of God being displayed against the gods of Egypt. He could look back to that Passover night when, sheltered beneath the blood of the Lamb, that nation moved out for God. He could look back to the Red Sea and miraculously see that sea rolling back and the nation walking through on dry ground, and then the sea returning and destroying the armies of Egypt as they pursued them. He could look back and see that smitten rock with the water flowing forth. He could look back 40 years and every morning see that manna falling down from heaven to supply the need of the people. He could look back and see the Amalekites destroyed at the beginning of the journey. He could look back to that sad day when the nation failed to go into the land of promise. He could look back at the end of that journey to God destroying the enemies that lay at the borders of the land. He could look back, but God called upon him to climb the mountain and to look forward and to see the land. Now I want to impress this on your heart this morning. Christianity is involved with that which lies before, putting behind those things, laying aside those things which are behind, resting in the fullness of the knowledge of salvation in Jesus Christ, it says in the Hebrew epistle, let us go on. And God wants you, Christian, to make progress. And He wants you to get up to the top of the mountain and to see the land. And He wants you to move in and to possess it for Him. Moses was not permitted to do so. Now many great men of God climbed the mountain at the end of their life and saw the land, but were not able to go in. And as we get older and we look back at the fragility and the shortness of one single life, we climb the mountain and we say, oh God, if I only had 100 lives, 1,000 lives to live for You. But we only have one. And so we must be concerned about inspiring and motivating and encouraging and instructing and training generations that shall follow, that they might go in and possess the land. Yeah, David climbed the mountain and he saw the land and it lay before him in the shape of a beautiful temple. He had been the one who had brought that ark back to the house of God, that temporary dwelling place. But now he saw the magnificence of a permanent building for the glory of God. His heart leaped out with desire to build that house and to glorify God as he never had, he thought, before in his life. He climbed the mount. He saw the land. But he was not able to go in. And God gave that privilege and joy to his son Solomon to build that temple for him. And I think of dear old Paul, as he's there in the prison and dungeon, this time a miserable rat, vermin-infested dungeon, and he cries out as he writes from that dungeon, Timothy, I see the land. It stretches all the way to Spain in the west, the other, the inhabited world, people yet who have not seen or heard of Jesus Christ. And that missionary, pioneer, evangelist, teacher, shepherd, man that he was, saw the land. But he was not able to go in and possess the land. I personally am an admirer of Martin Luther King. And I believe that man climbed the mountain in our day. And I believe that man saw the land. Matter of fact, as you trace his speeches carefully, and you follow through that speech in which he says, I had a dream. And he sees in dreams and visions of equality and liberty and opportunity and dignity coming to a downtrodden people. And he climbs the land with just a couple of days to live. And he says, I've been to the mountaintop and I've seen the land. But he wasn't able to go in. And my friend, there's social injustice in our nation and this need for a generation to catch up the ethic of Christianity and to see the land and possess it for Jesus Christ. He saw the land, but he wasn't able to go in. William Carey saw the land in his day, the land of world missions. He only touched India. But God, thank you for William Carey, because he opened the world lives to the mission fields of the world, that men might see the land. Martin Luther saw the land of freedom and liberty of the Word of God. And he got up off his knees and he said, oh God, I see the land. Justification by faith in Jesus Christ. All the ritual, all the bondage,
all the shackles in which we are, here I stand. I see the land. Come with me. Do you see the land? Is there anything you see? Or are you so in the valley, groveling around, that you see nothing but your own shadow? Charles Fuller saw the land. As he turned to that little radio set, a communication possibility for the 20th century, he saw the land. And today the Word of God goes out across the world on radio and television to the end of the world because a man saw the land. Stacy Woods and others saw the land of campus student witness, and he climbed that mountain. They're still climbing it. And men are seeing the land and possessing the land. And Jerry McCauley, a converted alcoholic from the skid rows of New York City, he saw the land. And he started the first rescue mission in the United States of America that a people might be delivered from squalor and sin and bondage. God called to Moses at the end of his life, but it was in a way the beginning of a new life. And he said to Moses, I want you to see the land. And Moses saw the land. I climb that mountain sometimes, and the land stretches before my eyes. I see so much. Climb the mountain. Climb the mountain. You've only got one life to invest for Jesus Christ. Don't waste it. Don't waste it. Moses saw the land and God told him, Moses, you can't go in. If I can't go in, I'll have nothing more to do. I'll crawl into a hole and die. I'll be bitter. He wasn't that kind of a man. He wasn't that kind of a man. God said, Moses, you can't go in. We have Moses' prayer for a new leader, verses 15 to 17. He said, oh God, if I can't come in, give us a man that'll take the people in. Give us a man that'll take the people in. I want you to catch something of Moses' heart, of Moses' burden, of Moses' concern. God, give us a man to take the people in. What kind of a man should he be? He should be an enricher of the people of God. Verse 17, a man who would lead them out. Lead them out into the rich pasture lands and beside the still waters. Who would have a love and a heart for the people of God that they might be enriched and blessed and grow, mature. And then he was a man who would lead them in, bring them in, a protector of the people. Verse 17, bring them into the sheepfold at night to protect them from the wild beasts that abounded around about them. In final analysis, he should be a shepherd. Because he didn't want the congregation to be a sheep which have no shepherd. I want you to do something in your leisure time. Just take that little verse 17 and read John chapter 10. Don't do it now. Time is all gone. Numbers chapter 27. Compare it with verse 17, that is. Numbers 27 verse 17 with John chapter 10. Where the Lord Jesus speaks about the shepherd. What does he do? He leads them out. What does he do? He brings them in. What does he do? He gives himself for the sheep. This is the kind of a man that Moses was looking for. That's the kind of men and women that God is looking for today. People who are available to God, who will build a personal relationship with God's sheep. Lead them out. Bring them in. Tend the flock of God. I just want to end because we have much more to say, but I just want to end
with the first part of God's answer, if you notice it in verse 18. And the Lord said unto Moses, take thee Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, capital S. All right. The answer of God to Moses' prayer for a shepherd was take a man in whom is the Spirit. And that's God's program for today. Take a man who is controlled by the Spirit of God, filled with the Holy Spirit, a human vessel, a sinner saved by grace, one who can say, by the grace of God, I am what I am, but I have this treasure in an earthen vessel, and that treasure is God Himself living within the human heart. Paul says, Christ dwelling in you, the hope of glory. Do you want to be that kind of a man or woman this morning? Any one of you who are Christians? A man, a woman, in whom is the Spirit. God the Holy Spirit indwells every believer today from the moment of conversion. The issue is not as to whether or not God lives within me. The issue is whether or not I'm controlled by God the Holy Spirit. Dwight L. Moody said in his day, the world has yet to see what God can do with a man, with a woman, who's totally available to God. And your world, the world that you touch, is waiting to see what God can do through your life, yielded unto Him. Get up to the mountain. See the land. Maybe you're the man. Maybe you're the woman. Maybe God has someone else in mind. Let's lift up our eyes.